Hey, welcome back to the Ascent Church Podcast. We have a great episode for you, so let's get to it.
Well, good morning, Ascent.
Good morning.
My wife was behind the piano there, and I thought she was going to play some tunes for us there for a minute. It's like I learn something new about her every day. She did a great job reading scripture, though, didn't she? Can we give a hand to Taylor?
Woo! Taylor, yeah.
If you have your Bibles, Mark chapter 5, verse 21 through chapter 6, verse 6. Say it every week. I want you to grab a Bible and be with me. See what I'm seeing. And the reason you might wonder why we read so much scripture, why I preach for so long, what's the importance of that at Ascent? And really, the reason we do that is because we believe the Bible is not a book full of rules and commands, although there are some commands in there. It's not primarily an instruction manual for how to live life, although there are some instructions in there that will make your life better if you follow them. But primarily what the Bible is it's God's story. And it's a story that is still ongoing. In fact, you and I are invited to participate in that story. So we read the Bible to see our place in the story and to be reminded of what has already happened in the story before this point. The Bible opens in Genesis with God creating the world, and everything is good. Some of you grew up thinking the beginning of humanity and the beginning of yourself at the root is evil and bad. And I would just say, actually, at the very beginning, there is goodness within every human. There is goodness within creation. And yet rebellion took place, which is part two of the story. And when rebellion took place, brokenness entered the world. And that's why there's brokenness in you and brokenness in the world around us. But God did not abandon us. He immediately initiated a plan to restore creation and restore humanity back to himself. This is good news. You might call it gospel news. And it culminates with this guy named Jesus, who lives the perfect life that you and I could never live, dies a death on a cross to appease the wrath of God and to give us power over sin so that you and I can now live a life in which we are restored to God and creation around us is restored through us, the work of the church, which is the part of the story we're in. We get to do that work Monday through Saturday. We are the restorers. We go to what is broken and we make it whole, not by ourselves, but with the power of the Spirit. That's a pretty cool calling. You think you're just going to work and you're just doing some basic stuff? No. If you are a Christian, you have the duty of restoring the world. You see why this book is so important? How can I do that apart from God, apart from knowing what He would call me to do? How will I have the power to do that? This book is what gives us that power. And ultimately, this book gives us hope. For those of you who are grieving, for those of you who are suffering because of the brokenness of the world, we get to look forward to a world that is to come in which Jesus will raise those who have died to life. A world in which Jesus is king and King Jesus rules a perfect world. There's no more political, who are we going to elect? No, it's King Jesus every 4 years. Amen. We want that guy again because he's the guy who unites all of us in love and grace and peace. He takes what is broken and he fully and totally culminates and restores it to what it is supposed to be. And for me, I long for that day. Growing up as a kid, I used to think heaven was like this ongoing church service where we had to listen to a lady sing hymns all the time. And, you know, it was just constant. Oh, we're singing another song to Jesus. That's not the image we get of the kingdom at all. The image of the kingdom we get that is coming is real physical bodies and real physical earth that is restored. I mean, you go to the Rocky Mountains and you look at the beauty of those things and you realize this is broken creation. Like if the Rocky Mountains are broken, what are they going to look like restored, my friends? People say, what am I going to do for all eternity, Blake? What are you going to do? You get to explore all of God's perfect creation forever. You're never going to run out of things to do. Like I'm excited. I love traveling and learning about different cultures. You get to travel around and learn about different cultures from the beginning of the world. Like, think about that. I'm going to go talk to a Christian from AD 16 in Rome. And he's going to teach me stuff I never knew about this earth. And he's going to look at me and he's going to say, you guys had Twitter? Now, what's that? And I'm going to say, that's terrible. That's in hell. Let me show you the good things from 2020. And we're going to have an awesome time together. That's why we read the Bible, friends. I want to cast that vision for us every once in a while. And today we get to look at the way Jesus loves us. We just sang about that. We get to look at the hope of the Christian. Initially, when I was scoping out the plan for this sermon series, I was going to preach 5 and 6 together. And I was working on it yesterday and I was like, man, this is really heavy. And a lot of this series has been really heavy because the call of discipleship on our lives is a really heavy life. Like Jesus says, bear your cross. You have to die to yourself. But I wanted to just take a moment and remind us again of the hope we have in Jesus, of the way that Jesus loves us. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to look at three little factors of the way that Jesus loves those of us who would call ourselves beggars. Those of us who would take a posture of somebody saying, Jesus, I need what you have because I'm not enough in myself. So let's pray. Father God, we come to you today, people who are broken in so many different ways. Some of us more broken than others of us. For some of us, it was a victory just to get out of bed and to be here this morning. Lord, there is relationships that are strained in this room. There are people who are afraid in this room, and they don't know what their next step is. And yet, Lord, we come here, and we get to put all of that out of our mind for a little bit as we look at your grand story. And Lord, I pray today, somebody who feels unloved, somebody who feels far from your grace, would see the amazing love that you actually and truly have for them. If you would, friends, right now, just pray a little prayer, if you're comfortable with it. Pray, Lord, your servant is listening. God, speak through me. It's in your name I pray. Amen. Mark chapter 5, verse 21. Here's the first thing, if you're taking notes, I want you to write down, and that is Jesus loves beggars. He loves beggars. Mark chapter 5, verse 21. This is right after Jesus has calmed the sea. He's calmed the demoniac. And then we come into verse 21, and it says, when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the sea. This is what happens throughout the Gospel of Mark. Wherever Jesus is, a large crowd is there. The majority of the crowd wants something from Jesus, and Jesus is trying to get them to say, no, what you really need is me, not the things I can give you. I can heal you, but you're still going to die. I can feed you bread, but you're still going to get hungry. But eternal life comes through me. You need to commune yourself with me. That way, even if you die, you're still okay, because you have my resurrection power living within you. Verse 22. One of the synagogue leaders named Jairus, one of the few guys actually mentioned by name in the Gospel of Mark, synagogue leader named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly. Now, this would have shocked everybody listening to the scroll of Mark being read. You know, in those days, everybody didn't have their Bible, so one guy would pull out the scroll, and they would read what Mark wrote to him. And when they heard that, they would have been, because why is the synagogue leader? Remember, we just read about the synagogue like a couple chapters ago, and they wanted to kill Jesus. And now the head honcho, the biggest guy in the synagogue, the leader, is at the feet of Jesus begging. What could lead this man to such begging? Well, we find out. And begged him earnestly, my little daughter is dying. Come and lay your hands on her so that she can get well and live. Can you guys just feel this in the story? Like, I want us to feel the weight of the emotions going on here. This synagogue leader has tried everything with his baby girl, and she's dying. And so he has to completely and totally humble himself and go to the one guy who might possibly be the guy to heal her. But like, they had heard all about Jesus of Nazareth, and you know, in their synagogue meetings, they're like, what are we going to do with this guy who's calling himself the Messiah? And it's easy to talk about Jesus like in an idea, in a theory up here. Like, it's easy to say, well, I kind of believe this about Jesus or this about Jesus, up in a mental belief kind of way. But when something happens in your life, when you're faced with this brokenness, all of a sudden Jesus goes from, you know, I pray that he's not just a theory. Like, I need to experience the power of Jesus. I don't just need to know about the power of Jesus. I don't know why I did this. It's like a baseball move. Steal second base. Literally, it just happened. I don't know why I did that. But he comes to Jesus as my only hope. Like, can you imagine all the other synagogue people looking at him? Like, what are you doing going to that guy? And he's like, well, if this guy is the Messiah, then he's going to be the one that has the power to heal my daughter. And so Jairus goes to Jesus, and he gets on his knees, and he's begging Jesus for his power. And then it says this, verse 24. I love this. So Jesus went with him. Just think about that. Like, there's this terrible rumor that Jesus hates religious people. He didn't hate religious people. He hates religious people who won't surrender to his power. Amen. Jairus is the head of the synagogue, and he comes before Jesus and he begs him. And what does Jesus do? He goes with him. That is such good news for a church kid like Blake Farley. That even I am not too far from the grace of God. I can go to Jesus as a beggar, and he will go with me. Then it says this. It says, so Jesus went with him, and a large crowd was following and pressing against him. Now, a woman, so Mark's going to interrupt the story. We're on our way to Jairus' daughter to heal her. And then verse 25 says, now a woman suffering from bleeding for 12 years had endured much under many doctors. I want to pause here, and I'm going to go to Leviticus for just a second. Go to Leviticus chapter 15, 25. We preached all the way through Leviticus. I'm sure you guys already have chapter 15 memorized. But just to refresh your memory, Leviticus 15, 25 says, when a woman has a discharge of her blood for many days, though it is not the time of her menstruation, or if she has a discharge beyond her period, she will be unclean all the days of her unclean discharge, as she is during the days of menstruation. Welcome to Ascent. Good morning. This is bad news, because look at what verse 31 says. If a woman is bleeding beyond her period, she's unclean. What does that mean? Well, verse 31, it says, you must keep the Israelites from their uncleanness, so that they do not die by defiling my tabernacle that is among them. This lady is at the bottom of the social class. I want you guys to wrap your mind around that. This lady has been ostracized by the Israelite community. She's not allowed to touch anybody. In fact, we know that the people who were outside of the cleanliness laws of ritual purity in Israel would have to stand on a corner and all day long shout, unclean, 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 so that nobody would come around them. For 12 years, this lady is not able to go to her own home and be around her own family. And when anybody gets within a distance of her, she has to say, unclean, unclean, unclean. Can you imagine the desperation of this lady? So Mark sets up for us this beautiful paradox. On the way to heal the daughter of the most elite religious person in the entire community, he is interrupted by a person at the bottom of society. A lady who is ritually unclean without hope unless God shows up and performs a miracle in her life. It says this as we continue on. Verse 26 said she had endured much under many doctors. This next part is so sad. She had spent everything she had and was not helped at all. On the contrary, she became worse. She just wanted to go home. She had spent everything she had. She had no more hope left. The doctor said, we've done every kind of experiment we can do on you, and it doesn't work. People in this time would have thought, you must have done something to sin against God. That's still a rumor that goes around, you know. People who suffer, the first thing we say is, well, I wonder what they did. I wonder what made God mad at them for them to be going through this. You know, this lady had to go through those kind of comments all the time. Verse 27, having heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his clothing. There wasn't an audible gasp in the room, and that's because you guys aren't Israelites. What this lady just did was reckless. She reached out and touched a ritually pure man. And in this time, if she were to touch him, she made the ritually pure man impure, which means she is threatening Jesus by touching him. By touching him, that means Jesus now would have to go to the synagogue and say, I've been touched by a ritually impure person, and he would have to, for 7 days, be ostracized from the community. You don't do that when you're unclean. You stay away from people when you're unclean. When people who are clean come near you, you tell them, unclean, 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 so that they might not have to share in the suffering that's your fault. And what does this lady do? Just like Jairus, but completely in the opposite way, she comes to Jesus and she says, I need you. You are my last hope. I don't know if this is going to work, but you're my last hope. If you are who you say you are, I've heard stories. Heard the story about how you healed the demoniac. I've heard stories that you can even silence the wave in the seas. I don't know about that, but I know if it's true, then you can certainly help me with this issue. And so with faith, she reaches out. And look what happens. It says, for she said, this is verse 28, if I just touch his clothes, I'll be made well. Instantly, her flow of blood ceased, and she sensed in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Instantly. At once, Jesus realized in himself that power had gone out from him. You see the exchange of power? Like, I can't even wrap my mind around what it must feel like to be Jesus. Like, how do you feel power coming out from you? People are touching him, and this lady touches him and says, oh, I lost a bolt of power there. That's how my mind works when I read the Bible. Verse 30, At once Jesus realized in himself the power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and he said, "Who touched my clothes?" His disciples are like, "Dude, you see the crowd pressing against you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" Like, this is, I told you guys a few weeks ago what it would have been like to be like Jesus. We have this image of a European Jesus where all the children are sitting crisscross applesauce before King Jesus, listening quietly to him as he teaches and the doves flop around him. That's not the image we have of Jesus in the New Testament. The image we have of Jesus is like somebody like a rock star who everybody is just trying to grab and touch, and everybody's around him. They're on their way to Jairus' house, the head honcho, the elite person in Jewish society, and everybody's reaching out, and Jesus stops. "Who touched me?" So I was like, "Dude, everybody's touching you. What do you mean, who touched you? We got important things to do. We've got to go to Jairus' house. Did you hear, Jesus? This is our big break, man. They want to kill you right now, but if we heal the synagogue leader's daughter, everything's going to turn around for us. We got to go." Jesus is like, "No, I'm not doing that." Verse 32. So, but he was looking around to see who had done this. I could just imagine, number one, the way the woman must have felt. Like, she's excited that she's being healed, and then all of a sudden Jesus stops. I mean, if I'm the woman, I'm thinking, I'm going to touch him. He won't even notice I touched him. But Jesus stops as soon as I touch him. I mean, I'm going to be afraid. And his disciples have to just be absolutely frustrated. And the third character that we often forget in this mid part is Jairus. What are you doing if you're Jairus? Your daughter's dying. Jesus, what are you doing? Let's go. And Jesus just stops and he looks around. Who touched me? And I love how we see a taste of humanity here also. See, it's hard sometimes for people to grasp that Jesus was fully God, but I think almost it's harder to grasp that Jesus was fully human. He had the power to heal this woman, and yet he doesn't know who touched him. Jesus doesn't know who touched him. God's all-knowing, yes, but God laid down the power of his divinity so that he might be fully human. Jesus shows us how to be human. Verse 32, but he was looking around to see who had done this. The woman, with fear and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Can you just see this woman with me right now? The fear, the trembling of the lip. She had just done something completely reckless in Israelite society. And she touches Jesus, and Jesus says, "Who did this?" And she comes before him, and she bows down. Not before the healing like Jairus did. Jairus did it correctly. But after she had been healed. With fear and trembling. Like, as I read this week, I could just see the shame in this woman's eyes. And I think some of you, maybe you come before the Lord with that same kind of shame. Right? Like, "God, how could you love somebody like me? I know people like this, and my heart breaks." But what do we find out next? Jesus loves beggars. Look at what Jesus does. In the midst of her shame, in the midst of her fear, verse 34, he says, "Daughter," he said to her, "your faith has saved you. Go in peace and be healed from your affliction." Daughter. Jesus looks at this woman who has been ostracized for 12 years, outcast of society. Unclean. And he says, "Daughter." Look, I want some of you to really get this. Because I think some of you, you're trapped in sin, and you're trapped in guilt, and you're trapped in shame. And I want you to know, Jesus looks at you, and he does not condemn you. He looks at you, and he says, "Daughter, son." This is the glorious message of Christianity. You don't have to be cleaned up before Jesus loves you. You can come to Jesus in your shame, in your guilt, in your condemnation, and he loves you. It's kind of like, I heard a story about a girl named Robin. I'm not sure if it's true or not, but preachers never let truth get in the way of a good story. Amen. And she was in a class that she really enjoyed in college. And she had a 4.0 GPA. She was a complete nerd, unlike me. I was trying to get a 1.0 GPA, and I couldn't even do that, so... He's like, "Man, we listen to this guy every week." Yes, you do. And she had a 4.0, and she really enjoyed this class, enjoyed the professor, but he was one of those professors that didn't cut you no breaks. You know what I mean? Kind of professor that would put trick questions on there and, like, got some kind of pleasure out of failing the students in his class. She was really struggling to even maintain a B in the class. And so she dropped the class. And the professor really enjoyed this girl, too. He enjoyed people who wanted to learn about what he was teaching. And so he went to her and he said, why are you dropping the class? And she said, well, I love the class, but I can't give up my GPA. Like, I have to have this. So I can drop it now and it won't count against me. And the professor said, man, I really want you in my class. Would you be willing to stay in the class if right now I just gave you an A? I know you're like, where was that professor when I was in college, right? Or high school, even. And she said, yeah, I'd love to stay in the class. He said, okay, you got an A. It's settled. You've got an A. I'm going to put it right here in the grade book, A. And the story goes that she went on through the class, and she actually raised her grades enough to where she would have got an A by herself. Because she was, instead of worrying about grades, she was actually just learning for the joy of it. She was coming before the professor with an A already secured. She was taking a test knowing, it's okay, because I've already got an A. This is Christianity. I want you to understand that. Friends, if you have united your life to Christ, if you've come before him as a beggar, you've surrendered your life to Christ, you've already got an A. Amen. When you became a Christian, Jesus didn't just see the sin that you already had done. He saw the sin you were going to do. Like, he saw that you were going to be harsh to your wife in 2027. He saw that you were going to watch that thing you shouldn't have watched in 2031. And he still said, I want you. He loves you just as much in your sin as he did the moment you first believed. This is Christianity. And we see that here with this woman. He says, daughter. Some of you, he says, son. You are beloved in Christ today. I pray that you guys would believe that. That on the cross, when Jesus poured out his blood, and he said, it is finished. It counted for you then. And that is why we are able to be called sons and daughters of God. But as we continue on the story, there's that third character we mentioned earlier. Jairus. And I'm sure Jairus is like, that's great. I'm glad that we healed her and everybody's clapping and celebrating. But remember my daughter? When you said you'd heal? She's dying. We got to go. And then verse 35, Jairus gets the worst news a parent could ever get. While he was still speaking, people came from the synagogue leader's house and said, your daughter is dead. Why bother the teacher anymore? It's over, Jairus. She's gone. Let Jesus finish his sermon here. Nothing he can do now. It's done. Verse 36. When Jesus overheard, the literal translation there is when Jesus ignored. When Jesus overheard what was said, he told the synagogue leader, don't be afraid, only believe. What do you mean, don't be afraid? They said, my daughter's dead. Verse 37, he did not let anyone accompany him except Peter, James, and John, James' brother. And whenever he mentions those three, that's the inner circle, that cues us into something big is about to happen. That Jesus has brought heaven with him, heaven and earth, they're about to collide in a really powerful way. And verse 38, we get to see what happens. It says, they came to the leader's house and he saw a commotion. People weeping and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but asleep. They laughed at him. They're like, yeah, okay, buddy. She's dead. We see her in there. Cold, lifeless body. I love what Jesus does next. You might say it's savage. Says, but he put them all outside. They laughing at me. All right. You don't deserve to see the miracle that's going to happen here. You guys get out of the house. He took the child's father, mother, and those who were with him and entered the place where the child was. Then he took the child by the hand. This is so beautiful. And said to her, Talitha Koum, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, get up. Immediately the girl got up and began to walk. She was 12 years old. At this, they were utterly astounded. Then he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this and told them to give her something to eat. Jesus loves beggars, my friends. Isn't that good news? See, because if you have Jesus, then that means you have resurrection power. That means that not even death can take away the hope of the Christian. I love how Jesus just calmly and confidently walks into the room. There's no rush in Jesus. Like, he's not like, we got to get there and save this girl's life. He just walks in there. You know why? Because he knows that not only does he have the power to resurrect, he is resurrection life. The Apostle Paul says that without the resurrection, our faith is to be pitied more than anybody else. That if we don't believe that Jesus has power over death, then there's no point in our faith. In fact, he says this in 1 Corinthians verse 18 and 19, chapter 1. Says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God to us being saved. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will set aside the intelligence of the intelligent." Do you realize how foolish Christians look when we get up at a funeral and we celebrate? You know how foolish, like, Christianity is so taken over Western culture that we don't even realize how silly that looks. Funerals is a uniquely Christian idea for us to celebrate and sing songs of joy and to talk good things about the person. Because we believe as Christians that that person, if they're connected to Christ, although they lay dead and lifeless in front of us, they will not end that way. Do you realize how ridiculous that looks to the world? You guys are celebrating a person who is cold dead. Like, they're not coming back. Do you guys realize that? Why are you so happy about what's going on? The reason we're happy is because we know when they're resurrected, they're going to be better than what they were. We are connected to the guy who defeated death. You say, Blake, how can you be so sure? Because he did it first. On the cross of Calvary, he didn't just give his life for the sins of the world, but on the third day, he rose again. You can't find his body. I can't take you to his tomb because we don't know where it is. And that's good news for you and I. Because he says, I'm sending you my Holy Spirit as a down payment for what is to come. You get to experience a taste of restoration on this earth. You get to experience a taste of the kingdom of God on this earth. And that taste is to whet our appetite for what is to come when the kingdom is fully culminated in full. Like I want to, some of us are going to wake up on the resurrection day at the same time. I mean, I don't know. I just had this image this week of the cemeteries. Can you imagine that? Like, the dirt's going to fly up out of the ground. These caskets are going to pop open. Like, wake up. Hey, Blake. Hey, how are you? What happened? I got hit by a bus. Oh, cool. We're here in the new earth and the new heavens, man. Like, that is my hope as a Christian. And that, I can't even wrap my mind around that. Does that not sound foolish as I say it? It's like a foolish image in my head. And yet I believe it deeply. It's why I follow a Jewish carpenter who lived thousands of years ago. Because he was dead and now he's alive. One more thing I want to show us in this text is the fact that Mark makes it really clear that the girl was 12 years old. Did you notice that? She was 12 years old. And he also told us the woman bleeding had suffered for 12 years. And I believe that what Mark's doing here is he's showing us that Jesus loves all beggars. This girl, 12 years old, had grown up in a religious family. She had done everything correct. Her dad did everything the correct way. He went before the teacher. He bowed down. He asked him. He did everything the proper religious way. And Jesus heals his daughter, raises her from the dead. And then there's the woman who does everything wrong. For 12 years, she was outcast from the Israelite society. And for 12 years, she cried, unclean, unclean, unclean. And she doesn't go to Jesus and beg him the proper way, but she reaches out and touches him. And what does Jesus do to her? He heals her. Friends, nobody is too far from the reach of God. Nobody is too far from the grace of Jesus. The last time I preached this message was Christmas Eve of last year. I preached this exact text. And it was a very hard text for me because I was remembering my dad, who would have been a lot like this woman who had suffered for 12 years from the bleeding. He had done everything wrong, pretty much, in a life. Like, if you looked at a guy like that and you looked at somebody who's a preacher on a stage, you think these guys cannot be more polar opposites than one another. And I reminisce on the last time I saw my father, the very last time I saw him. And for a lot of my life, I was separated from my dad because I chose it. My dad wasn't there when I was growing up as a kid, so when he wanted to come into my life, I was like, no, I'm not going to have any of it. Last time I saw him was Christmas. And I went, honestly, because my grandma asked me to go see him. I didn't want to go see him. I was mad at him. And I'll never forget walking into the apartment, and there's just beer cans everywhere. And just thinking, man, this is stupid. Why am I even here? And I can remember sitting there with my dad, and honestly, I was talking to him, and I wanted to leave. So I just stayed the minimum amount of time that I could stay to make my grandma happy. And I got up to give my dad a hug goodbye. And I can still remember, like, rushing the hug. He hugged me in such a way you know, like a father would hug his child he hadn't seen in a while, as you can imagine. And I can remember me just, you know, doing a little pat hug and trying to get away. And, you know, I just never forget my dad. He said, "Son, I'm so sorry for the way everything turned out." And he said, "I'm so proud of you." He said, "The way you follow God, the way you love," he said, and I'm glad that you had other people step up in your life to raise you." He said, "Son, don't quit. Don't end up like I have ended up." And he said something along the lines of, "I am too far from the grace of God, but you aren't." And I didn't know that was going to be the last time I saw my dad. But a couple months later when he died, that was ringing in my head. And it still rings in my head. Because I wish, if I wasn't such a stubborn, arrogant little feller, that I would have said, "Dad, you're not too far from the grace of God. You're a beloved son because of what Jesus Christ has done on your behalf." And I preached that in December, and it was really hard for me to preach. And my little brothers were there, and one of my little brothers came up after, and he said, "I didn't know Dad ever said that, and you know, I hate to hear that, but I want you to know that he told us that he loved you, Blake, and he knew that you loved him, and he wished he could spend more time with you." And Dad did continue to reach out to God. And that actually gives me hope that just like this woman who reached out in the most imperfect way, that my dad, although imperfect in every way, reached out to the hand of Jesus. And I believe, I hold on to this hope that when my dad died in February of 2012, that he woke up into the presence of God. And God said, "You are my beloved son. And the addiction that stole your life is gone." I believe that, friends. And I'm asking you today, will you come to Jesus as a beggar? Because if you're self-sufficient, if you rely upon your own wisdom, here's the last thing I want you to know. Jesus is not a beggar. Jesus loves beggars. Jesus is not a beggar. I want to read the end of our scripture today. Mark chapter 6, 1 through 6. "He left there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished. 'Where did this man get these things?' They said, 'What is this wisdom that has been given to him, and how are these miracles performed by his hands?'" By the way, that's a really good question. You all should ask that. As I preach about Jesus, you should say, "Who is this?" Because if he's just a good teacher, that changes the way you look at him. But if he's actually God in flesh who came to die for the sins of the world, it's going to change everything about everything in your life. So you should ask that question. But the people then in his hometown go down a different path. They ask more questions. It says, "Isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And aren't his sisters here with us?" So they were offended by him. And by the way, when I preach messages about Jesus, there's still people who get offended. Next week, we're going to look at John the Baptist. He offends Herod so much that he ends up with his head on a platter. And honestly, I'm scared to preach that message next week because I'm afraid some of you are going to want to put my head on a platter. I've been praying for the boldness of John the Baptist. Verse 4, "Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown, among his relatives, and in his household.'" In other words, people who are so familiar with me are the people who miss out on my power. I don't want us to be that, friends. We live in the Bible Belt. I'm not teaching anything new about Jesus, probably. Don't become so familiar with the head knowledge that you forget this is a faith in which we experience the grace of God. It enacts in every area of our life. And then it says this, verse 5. This is amazing to me. "He was not able to do a miracle there." He was not, what do you mean? He was not able to do a miracle there? Mark, I need a little bit more explanation. He's like, throws that line in there. "He was not able to do a miracle there, except that he laid his hands on," and here's why he wasn't able to do a miracle, "except that he laid his hands on a few sick," everybody say sick, "people and healed them." Do you remember chapter 2? Jesus said, "I have not come for the well, but I've come for those who are sick." Friends, to come to Jesus, you have to be a beggar who says, "I am broken and I need you to restore me." If you think you have it all figured out, that's fine. Jesus says, "Go for it. Figure it out yourself." That's fine. The message of Jesus is for those of you who say, "I don't know what to do. I don't know how to live and I need you to guide me, and I am overcome with my sin and I don't know how to take care of my sin." He comes for the sick, not those who are well. And then he says this, verse 6, "And he was amazed at their unbelief. He was going around the villages teaching." So friends, do you amaze Jesus or does Jesus amaze you? Because those are the two options. I'm standing up here preaching the gospel clearly, and Jesus is amazed at those who would continue in unbelief. And those of us who are amazed with Jesus come before him as beggars before the cross. Friends, I want you to be beggars before the cross, because that is where hope and life is found. Let me pray for you. Father, I love these people. Thank you for letting me be their pastor. Lord, I pray that they would not just listen to me speak for 35 minutes and then go on saying, I believe that's true, but that they would believe that's true enough to actually live as though it was true. I want this to change their Monday through Saturday. I want them to be assured as they follow your commands that you are good and you're leading them to life. I want them to be sure of your grace so they don't have to carry around shame and guilt. I want them to be sure that you are there for them so that even when death comes knocking, it's not the end. Lord, would you use this message to help the grieving hearts in the room to have hope? And would you lead somebody, Lord, for the first time to be a repentant, broken person begging at the feet of Jesus? Right now, if you would, just with your eyes closed and head bowed, I like to give about 20 seconds of space. And band, you guys can go ahead and come up. I just want to give you about 20, 30 seconds of silence to say, Lord, what are you saying to me? I'm going to read this verse over you before we stand and sing. And I want you to not just hear it as a verse, but hear it as Jesus speaking to you. It's an invitation for the beggars. Matthew 11, Jesus says, are you tired, worn out, burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. Oh, Lord, may this next promise be true for us. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. God, thank you that you love beggars like Blake Farley. Thank you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Friends, would you stand and sing to this amazing God?
Thanks for tuning in to the Ascent Church podcast. You can check in with us on social media at My Ascent Church. New episodes each week. Thanks.